If you have a Bible, you might open to John chapter 10, and there are printed messages at both exits. You can get one now or later if you like. There are printed messages on the church website, and you can access that off your electronic device if you want. I think the password is Emmanuel, and there are printed and audio messages from the last 22 years on the church website. Actually, it was 22 years ago last Sunday that I began here, so there's 22 years worth on there. There's an outline inside your bulletin as well. We come to John chapter 10, and we are in verses 22 to 30. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." All people, but especially children, need to feel secure and loved. Kids need to grow up in a family where the parents love one another and where the children feel safe and protected and assured that the parents love them no matter what they may do. Whenever parents threaten to withhold their love because of disobedience on the part of the children, it results in tragic responses from the kids where they are not going to feel secure. They're going to strive to earn the parents' love, and it results in all kinds of problems. It's always a tragic situation. And the same thing is true in the family of God spiritually. God wants his spiritual children to know that he loves and accepts them in spite of their many shortcomings. And he does that through the death of his son Jesus, that we have standing with him through Christ, not through our performance, and that we are eternally secure in our salvation. And that's true even when we fail and when we sin. Now, as a loving father, of course, he always disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness, according to Hebrews chapter 12. But the good news of the Bible is that God will not withdraw his love as punishment for us. And it's important for our spiritual growth that we are secure in his love, that we know that we are his children because of Christ, and that we know, and I'm going to add the word feel, that our salvation is secure forever. And so it's sad that there are many in the Christian world that teach that you can lose your salvation. Now, I'll be the first to grant there are some difficult texts, and they base their teaching on those texts. There are the warning passages in Hebrews, which perhaps are the most difficult ones to work through, and if you're interested, I have messages on those on the church website. You can read how I view those texts. But a basic rule of biblical interpretation is always interpret the difficult text in view of the very clear text. And I would argue that it's much easier to interpret those texts in light of texts like the one we have in Romans chapter 8 that are so obviously teaching the security that we have in Christ, So you interpret the difficult in light of that rather than vice versa, because you got a lot of explaining away to do to explain away a text like the one in front of us. In fact, A.W. Pink says of our text, "No stronger passage in all the Word of God can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God." And I would agree with him, or maybe put Romans 8 right on a par with it there at the end of Romans 8 that is so strong on the same truth. And our text here is teaching that Jesus' sheep are secure, eternally secure, because the Father gave them to Jesus. That's the first line of security. Also, Jesus gives them eternal life. And then, as a double guarantee, both Jesus and the Father keep them safe unto all eternity. Now, John gives us a time factor in verse 22, and there's a 2 or 3 month gap between our text here and the earlier chapter and the earlier part of the chapter, although the subject matter ties in. It's still dealing with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and his sheep. In chapter 7, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that feast took place in the fall. And from 7:1 until 10:21 seems to encompass his appearance at that feast or right around that time period. And then, now it is winter, verse 23 says, Jesus is walking in the temple there at the Feast of Dedication. Now, that's not a feast that you'll find in the Old Testament. Historically, the Feast of Dedication began in 165 BC, and if you know anything of intertestamental history, Antiochus Epiphanes was just an evil, evil man, and he took over the Holy Land. He sacrificed a pig on the altar to desecrate it. He tried to force them to give up the Hebrew language and speak only Greek, all kinds of things. And there was a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt that cast off his rule, and then they rededicated the temple in 165. And so this feast celebrated that, and it is still celebrated today under the name of Hanukkah. So it's winter time. I think John, who always loves symbolism, wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what that Feast of Dedication, dedicating the temple, pictured. That Jesus, as we saw in chapter 2, is the new temple. Just as God delivered his people under the Maccabeans, so God delivers his people under Jesus. And there may even be a hint of symbolism on John's comment, "And it was winter," in that it was now spiritual winter for the scribes and Pharisees who were rejecting Jesus. And in fact, John chapter 10 is Jesus' final appeal to them to come to faith. And then after they still resist, we'll see next time at the end of John 10, Jesus goes away, and he only comes back on Palm Sunday, the week before he is crucified. So this is their last chance, so to speak. Now, it's in this context, as Jesus is walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon in the temple there, that the Jews encircle him, and the idea is almost gathered around is maybe a little too calm. It's like vultures, they're circling around him. And they ask him in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And in Jesus' reply, we learn the first basis of our security is his sheep. And that is, Jesus' sheep are secure because the Father gave them to Jesus. Now, some wonder, and maybe you do, is their request sincere? Are they really asking for evidence so that they can believe? My strong belief is no. They were not coming to Jesus with the attitude, "Well, Jesus, if you'll just clear up a couple of questions, I really want to follow you as Savior and Lord. I really want to bow before you as my Messiah. That was not their object. They're trying to get evidence so that they can pin him and convict him and get rid of him. That's been their mode of operation ever since chapter 5. And so Jesus does not respond to them by really answering their question. They're actually blaming Jesus here for their unbelief. In effect, they're saying, you know, you're just not clear. I mean, if you would just make it clear, then maybe we could believe, but our unbelief is your fault because you're so vague, you're so unclear. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Well, as we saw back in chapter 2, Jesus knew the hearts of all people, and he knew these men were not seeking answers to legitimate questions with the right spirit, and so he replies to them in verses 25 and 26, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now the first question comes up, well, when had Jesus told them that he was the Messiah? We saw that he's only really done that in plain language once in John's gospel. That was in chapter 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus did not say that plainly to these Jewish leaders because they had a very political idea of Messiah, that he would be a militaristic leader, he would free them from Roman domination, that sort of thing, and they would have misunderstood. But at the same time, if they only had ears to hear, and these were men, by the way, who knew the Old Testament scripture, they would have recognized Jesus as their Messiah. And we've seen already a number of lines of evidence that present Jesus as Messiah. John the Baptist in chapter 1 testified to Jesus as both the Lamb of God and the Son of God, whose thong of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. He mentioned that Jesus existed before him. They could have heard it in chapter 5, where, if you remember, after Jesus claimed to be working on the Sabbath and his Father was working, they accused him then of making himself equal with God. And rather than correcting them, he, as it were, upped the ante. And from chapter 5, verse 19 to 47, he claimed that he was equal in honor with the Father. He claimed that he was able to give life to whomever he wished. He claimed that all the scriptures were written about him. If they would read the Bible, the Old Testament, they would see him there. He said that if they would come to him, he would give them life. They should have seen it in chapter 6 when Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, and where he also said that he would raise up all that the Father had given him on the last day. These are all messianic claims. They should have heard it in chapter 7 at the feast when Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and that out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. He again at the same feast in chapter 8 said, I am the light of the world, and whoever believed in him would not walk in the darkness. They should have especially seen it at the end of chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus made that astounding claim, which they understood, by the way, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones at that time to stone him because they recognized that as a claim to deity. So they had all of Jesus' words that bore witness to the fact he is the promised Messiah. But also they had his works, as he mentions in verse 25, that he did in the Father's name, that they testified of him. And the Jewish leaders had certainly heard about and even seen many of the healings that Jesus had done. They knew about the man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. They knew about the man born blind. They had heard of his miracles of turning the water into wine and of feeding the 5,000. None of that had resulted in their believing. And rather than believing in him, they were just becoming more and more hardened in their hearts toward him. So much so that, as we'll see in the next chapter, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, rather than say, wow, this is the hand of God, they say, we got to figure out how to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. I mean, go figure, you know. One who raises the dead and we need to kill him. But Jesus is confronting their hardness of heart toward him. So you have to ask the question then, why, in spite of all of this mounting evidence, were these men so adamantly opposed to Jesus as their Messiah? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that in verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, as I pointed out last time, Jesus does not say, but you are not my sheep because you do not believe. That's what we would logically think would be the flow of thought here. But rather, he tells these unbelieving Jews, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He is emphasizing their inability to believe in him because of their spiritual condition. When I was in seminary, all the professors emphasized, never speak about the doctrine of election or predestination to unbelievers. That's just for believers. And I didn't know enough then to confront them and say, have you ever noticed that Jesus uniformly spoke about it to believers? I mean, to unbelievers? That's his context right here. We saw it back in chapter 6, remember, verse 43 and 44 of chapter 6. He's speaking to unbelieving opponents in this context. And here's what he says to them. But you do not believe, or excuse me, verse, that was 6:43, do not grumble, he says, among yourselves. He's confronting their unbelief. And then he adds, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then, in case they didn't get it there, later in the same chapter, verse 65, he adds, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me. It's a word of inability again. You're not able to come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then we saw the same thing again in chapter 8, verse 43. Jesus asks them, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he answers his own question. It is because you cannot hear my word. He does not say you do not hear my word. You're not able to hear my word, is his reply. And then he further explains just a few verses down, verse 47 of chapter 8. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. So they are not capable of hearing. Now, in each case, Jesus is emphasizing to unbelievers their spiritual inability to hear what he is saying in a believing way, to come to faith. And you have to ask the question, why would he do that? Why would he do that? I mean, that goes against everything we're taught, you know, and that is appeal to unbelievers. You can believe in Jesus right now. Come on, trust him. It's easy. You know, you're sitting on that chair holds you up, you trusted the chair, surely you can trust Jesus. We use all those analogies in evangelism. Jesus says, no, you can't. Why would he do that? Well, as I wrestled with that, my answer, and I talked about this more in the message on chapter 6 and verse 44, I think the main reason is this. Skeptics need to be stripped of their self-confidence. Skeptics invariably trust themselves. My intellect, it's supreme. I'm smarter than you are. And if you were only as smart as I am, you wouldn't believe either. See, they trust in themselves. They trust in their own ability. They trust in their minds and so on. And they even trust in their ability to choose. And I think that these Jews probably thought, If you just plainly tell us that you're Messiah, we're smart enough. We'll make that decision in our own time and way. Thank you. Please give us the necessary information. You see, they're arrogantly trusting in their own intellect, their own will, their own capacity and ability to believe, and they don't see that they are, in theological terms, totally depraved. They are totally unable to come to God unless God shows them mercy. And if they came, by the way, trusting in their own intellect and their own ability, they would come in pride, and pride is opposed to gospel repentance. Because in repentance, we all have to say, oh God, I deserve your wrath, I am a sinner, and there's nothing I can do, and I don't even deserve your salvation. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's how we come to salvation. Not by, yeah, I was smart enough, I made that decision to trust Jesus, yeah. See, that's just self-confidence and pride. And so Jesus tells them again in verse 26, you do not believe, and here's the reason. You're not of my sheep. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If unbelievers are not capable of believing, and if God doesn't give them the ability to believe, then God cannot hold them responsible for not believing, can he? Yes, he can. He can. D.A. Carson puts it this way, that they are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them, it indicts them. They are guilty because of their unbelief. You say, well, how does that work? The best illustration I've ever read on that comes from R.C. Sproul. He pictures God talking to a gardener that he's hired, and he says to him, I want you to trim the bushes out there in the back and have it done by 3 o'clock. But when you do that, make sure you're careful because there's a deep pit out there beyond the bushes. And if you fall in the pit, you won't be able to get out. So God leaves, and the gardener goes and promptly jumps in the pit. And God shows up at 3 o'clock. The bushes are untrimmed. He goes over to the pit, and there's the gardener, and the gardener can't get out. And God says, why haven't you trimmed my bushes? And the gardener says, how do you expect me to trim these lousy bushes when I'm in this pit? And it's your fault because you left that pit there, and so I'm not responsible. Well, Sproul says, Adam jumped in the pit. And in Adam, we all jumped in with him. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have rebelled against God, and in doing so, we are fallen, we are alienated from God, and we can't get out of the pit on our own. We're trapped in the pit of sin. And often, like these people here, we end up blaming God for our own situation. Now, twice in these verses, verse 25 and again verse 26, Jesus confronts the unbelief of these Jewish religious leaders. You do not believe, he tells them. You do not believe. But at the same time, he says, the reason they don't believe is, you're not of my sheep. And then in verse 29, notice, he tells how he got his sheep. And that is, the Father has given them to me, Jesus said. That's how he got his sheep. The Father gave them to him. And this is not the first time we've seen that. Back in chapter 6 in verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. And I won't take the time, but in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, 4 times, verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, and verse 24, Jesus uses that same phrase, Father, those whom you have given me. So God gives the sheep to Jesus, and those are the ones that he redeems. And so the point for us is, we are secure in Christ if we are his sheep, because the Father gave us to Jesus before the foundation of the world. In other words, our salvation is not our doing. It's not a joint project where we teamed up with God and, you know, won the game. It's God's doing from start to finish. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He gave us to Christ. Jesus died for us. And here, Jesus is making the point, we're not Jesus' sheep because we decided at a point in time to believe. Rather, we decided to believe because we're his sheep. You get that? That's an important distinction. You are not his sheep because you made a decision to believe. You made a decision to believe because you're his sheep. And this isn't the only text that teaches that. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says very plainly, verses 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It was his will that caused us to believe in Jesus Christ and come to salvation. And what I'm trying to get you to see is this. That's the basis for your security. That God chose you as one of Jesus' sheep. Jesus gave himself for you. You came to believe because you were one of those sheep. And we didn't help him out in the process. It's all of God. And that's the main, the first thing here of our security. Then, secondly, Jesus' sheep are secure because he gives eternal life to them. And just two things here to consider. First, eternal life is a gift that Jesus gives to his sheep. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them. Now, the first thing to note in passing is that is a claim to deity. No man could say, I give eternal life to you. I mean, he could say it, but you go, you're nuts. You know, you're absolutely crazy. Who can do that except God? And so this is a clear claim to deity, which is important on how we interpret verse 30, which we'll get to in a few moments. Also, notice that it's a gift. I give it to them. It's not merited. It's not earned. He doesn't give it to us because he foresaw that of our own genius we would somehow believe. It's a gift, and it's an undeserved gift. It is not the reward for good works. It is not the reward for something foreseen in us. It is a gracious gift. That means we deserved his wrath, and he gave us life. So, we come to an important question. How then can I know that I've received that gift of eternal life? Well, that's the second truth here. You can know that you've received the gift of eternal life if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you hear his voice, he knows you, and you follow him as your shepherd. And so there are three questions here to ask yourself. The first question, ask yourself, do I believe in Jesus? Because Jesus says, my sheep believe in me. I'm inferring that from verse 26. He says, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. The implication is, my sheep believe in me. And we've seen that in previous texts as well. They do believe. Now, he's talking about more than intellectual belief because, as James points out, even the demons believe in Jesus. They know who he is, that he's the Son of God. They believe that. So clearly, saving faith is more than demonic faith. To believe in Jesus means that you commit your eternal destiny not to anything that you do, but to everything that Jesus did. He died in your place on the cross. You trust in him and his shed blood alone, and you don't trust in your own good works as these Pharisees were wanting to do. You come as a guilty sinner and say, I recognize I deserve your wrath, God. I trust that Jesus paid the penalty for my sins on the cross, and you don't trust in anything in yourself, but in all that Jesus is, all that he did. The second question, do you hear Jesus' voice? Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now you go, wow, I've never heard an audible voice. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about a subjective vibe you might get where you get an impression and you think God just spoke to you. He means the testimony about him as recorded in the Bible. And that testimony rings true in your heart. That's when you hear Jesus' voice. You read the Word of God as it testifies of Jesus, and you say, yes, yes, that is the truth. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit to say, this is the truth. It also means, as the word hearing often does, hearing with a sense of obedience. You don't just hear it and go off your way and do your own thing the rest of your life. You hear it and you submit your life to Jesus as Lord, and you say, Lord, I want to follow you. And you obey it. You don't just say, Lord, Lord, and do your own thing. You become, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, you become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed, and which was committed to you. So first of all, do you believe in Jesus? Secondly, do you hear his voice in the sense of obediently responding to his word? Thirdly, does Jesus know me and do I follow him? Because Jesus says here, he knows his sheep and they follow him. Verse 27, I know them and they follow me. Now you say, well, doesn't Jesus know everybody? Yes, of course. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everybody in the whole world who's ever lived. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about an intimate relationship with him. He knows his sheep personally, intimately. And many verses I put in the notes you can look up to verify what I'm saying. We won't turn there for sake of time. But we saw it just in chapter 10 and verse 3 where Jesus said he calls his own sheep by name and they follow him. He knows them. We saw it in chapter 10, verse 14, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. It's a personal, reciprocal relationship. And because his sheep know him, they trust him and they follow him wherever he leads them. And so the question is then, do you have a close personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord, as your shepherd? Does he know you? And do you know him? Do you seek to know him better? Are you growing in that? Do you obey his word? And Jesus is saying you can know that you have eternal life if you realize that it is a gift and you've received it by believing in him, if you obey his voice, and if you have a relationship with him and follow him. And so Jesus' sheep are secure in the first place because the Father gave them to him and he gives them eternal life. Then the third thing here is that Jesus' sheep are eternally secure because both the Father and Jesus keep them. The Father and Jesus keep them. Just point out four things here. First of all, note, by definition, eternal life is eternal. It's a contradiction in terms to say, you have eternal life and you might lose it. You know, no, wait a minute. That's contradictory. Jesus indicated in Matthew 25, 46, there are two and only two eternal destinies. He said there, these will go away into eternal punishment, speaking of the wicked, but the righteous into eternal life. And so if it's eternal, and if God gave it to us and he promises not to take it back again, then it is eternal life. It is life that is with God forever. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal. Secondly, Jesus promises then to keep his sheep. Verse 28, this is a wonderful verse. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. As we saw back in chapter 6, if Jesus loses one of his sheep, he's failed in his mission. He said, this is the will of the Father sent me, that I not lose any. I not lose any, but raise everyone up on the last day. Now, he indicates here there are going to be some thieves and robbers who are going to try and steal away the sheep. But Jesus is omnipotent, and he prevails over all attempts to steal his sheep. To use another analogy, we're a part of Christ's body, and there isn't anybody that can cut off part of Christ's body. His body is one, and it's secure. Or to use another analogy, we saw in chapter 3, Jesus has caused us to be born again. You can't be unborn once you're born. You're alive. And he promises to preserve us, to keep us. Now that raises a question with most of us, because we all know, I have loved ones, you probably do too, who seem to be Jesus' sheep, and then they fell away, and in some cases they now even deny the Savior that they once professed to believe in. It's very painful to see that happen. And you might wonder, well, are they saved? You know, are they, quote, once saved, always saved? Or were they not saved? Well, here's how I work through that. First of all, only God knows their hearts. I don't know anybody's heart. I don't know your heart. I have trouble enough figuring out my own heart. So I can't judge their hearts. But I can judge their works, their outward life. A good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit, so on. And I can look at them and say, well, do they give any evidence that there is the life of God in them? And one evidence of that is when a believer falls into sin, and believers can do that, they can fall into serious sin and even unbelief, but they can't be happy in it. They're going to be miserable in it. Sometimes I'll get guys come to my office and confess, you know, that they've been unfaithful in their marriage or something. And they'll say, you know, I'm miserable. And I'll say, praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear you're miserable. Because if you're content in that sin, there's a serious issue about your own standing with God. But the Spirit of God in us convicts us of sin when we violate our trust with the Lord. And if they're comfy, just going on about life, nonchalant about, yeah, I don't believe anymore, that's not a good sign. You know, you want to see them be uncomfortable, miserable, and so on. And by the way, I do not share assurance of salvation with a believer who is comfortable in his sin. I don't think that's right. Now, if they're miserable in their sin and they come and say, oh, man, I want to get right with God, they're confessing their sin, sure, move in with John 10:28. Give them assurance that they are God's child and he will discipline them, but they are secure. But if they're just, nah, I don't give them security. I think that's a wrong application of the doctrine. A third thing to note here is, first of all, eternal life is eternal. Second, Jesus promises to keep his sheep. Thirdly, Jesus promises that the Father also will keep his sheep. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And he adds, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you got double protection. You got Jesus' hand holding you, and you got the Father's hand around Jesus' hand, and there's two omnipotent hands, and nobody can break in there and steal Jesus' sheep. Now, those who deny that we are eternally secure say, well, but a believer can remove himself from the Father's hand. The problem with that is it totally contradicts what Jesus says here. They will never perish. That's a blanket statement. They will never perish. If they can jump out of the Father's hand, they would perish. Jesus says that can't happen. And surely Jesus knew that our greatest enemy is always ourselves. We have to battle the flesh until the day we're with him. And here's the deal. If you can lose your salvation by sinning as a believer, then every believer would be lost because every believer has sinned. You know, I know it's varying degrees, but that's another question to ask those who say believers can lose their salvation is, how many sins do you have to do to lose it? What about when you just mentally lust? Does that take your salvation away? All right, guys, you're lost. You know, what about when you're internally angry, but you smile and say, oh, no, I'm not angry. Do you lose your salvation then? And most of us are lost because we've all done that. What about when you covet? You know, what about, you name the sin. How many do you have to pile up to say, whoops, you just lost it, the scale tipped? The Bible does not say that. It doesn't say that. And so there would be this gaping hole in the promise of Jesus for our salvation if any number of sins can somehow negate our salvation and we lose it. But Jesus' point here is, if the Father gave us to Jesus before the foundation of the world, apart from anything he foresaw in us, it was sheer by all by grace, and if Jesus here gives us eternal life, and it's a free gift, and if he and the Father both promise that they will keep us, then you've got a solid basis for saying our salvation is secure, because it doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on the promise of God and the power of God, meaning Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. Now, when Jesus says here, the Father is greater than all, he means there's no power in the universe more powerful than God. Satan is not more powerful than God. He's powerful, but not more powerful than God. And the flesh is strong, but it's not more powerful than God. Now, Jesus is not denying his own deity. Jehovah's Witnesses will take you to a verse like that and say, see, Jesus isn't God. Hello, he just promised to give eternal life to people. And he says, I and the Father are one. But they will deny that. He is not denying his own deity. Rather, there is clearly a hierarchy in the Trinity. The Father commands, Jesus obeys his command. Verse 18. As we saw last time. And the Holy Spirit will be sent by Jesus to carry out the plan of salvation and apply it to believers and so on. So there is a hierarchy, but all three members of the Trinity are one in the sense of one essence. They are all eternally God. And Jesus' point here is, as his sheep, we're secure because he and the Father protect us. And then the final thing that I've already alluded to, verse 30, Jesus asserts that he and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, I'll comment more on that next time. I'm going to deal with it more then. But surprisingly, there are some commentators, and even John Calvin was one of them. I was kind of shocked to read him. And they say that Jesus here only means that he and the Father are one in their purpose to protect the sheep. And I agree, that's included, but I think that is woefully inadequate in light of verse 31 through 33. The Jews immediately pick up stones to stone Jesus, and when he asks them why they're going to do that, they answer in verse 33, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood what he was saying. They didn't agree with it, but they understood it. You're claiming to be deity. Exactly. He is. And John, of course, began his gospel with that proclamation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So clearly he is distinguished from the Father. But then he adds, and the Word was God. There was that claim of deity. And so this last point strengthens the previous one, namely, if both the Father and the Son promise to keep us, as Jesus' sheep, then our salvation is eternally secure. And so the deal is this. If your salvation was based on anything in you, then you can undo it. You see, if you sin or your faith wavers, oops, you lost it. It was based on you, you lost it. But Jesus' point here is, if your salvation rests on the fact the Father chose you in him before the foundation of the world as Jesus' sheep, and Jesus freely gave you eternal life as a gift apart from anything in you, and Jesus and the Father promised to guard you and to keep you unto all eternity, then his conclusion is, you will never perish. Your salvation is secure forever. Now, let me finish by dealing with one other objection. People will say, well, if that's true, then believers can go out and sin all over the place. You know, they're just free to go and sin. Let grace, sin abound, that grace might abound kind of thing. I think other than Paul in Romans 6, C.H. Spurgeon has a good answer to that. He said this, "Shall I come to your house and tell your children that if they do wrong, you'll cut their heads off? Or that if they disobey you, they'll cease to be your children? If I were to propound that doctrine, your children would grow angry at such a slander upon their father. They would say, 'No, we know better than that.' Far rather that I say to them, 'My dear children, your father loves you. Your father will love you without end. Therefore, do not grieve him.' Under such doctrine, true children will say, 'We love our ever-loving father. We will not disobey him. We will endeavor to walk in his ways.'" And so, understanding this biblical doctrine of eternal security properly will lead us to a holy life. So stand firm in it, rejoice in it, and love the Savior who gave himself for you. Father, we come before you and thank you for these truths. Lord, we all are painfully aware of our shortcomings and our failures. We've all strayed as your sheep. I pray that you would impress the truth of this doctrine on us, that we would stand firm in it, and that it would humble us, that it would increase our love for you, that we would revel in the grace that was shown to us as sinners when we deserved your wrath, and that we would lovingly proclaim it to those who struggle with their own salvation. So we thank you for the cross, for the fact that it was not our doing, but your doing, and that it guarantees our security forever. In Jesus' name, amen.